the fourth chapter of John and the third chapter of John have within these passages people who look and sound and act an awful lot like you and me. In the fourth chapter of John, it's the disciples struggling about this whole idea of crossing a boundary, moving into Samaria, as we discussed at length last week. The idea of the 12 of them moving into this territory of people that they were supposed to hate was extraordinarily difficult. For the woman, interacting with this man, this Jewish guy, it was a struggle for her. A crossing of a boundary. As we spoke about last week also, she was a woman in the midst of isolation. As Lauren read a moment ago, and as we heard last week, the declaration here is this is a woman who has five different times been rejected by men. It's not that she left them, as some of us grew up hearing. She was left over and over, repeatedly rejected, and the strong, sad, tragic message, you're not enough for me. You're not worthy of love. Something's wrong with you. And she began, as we said last week, to probably, as many of us would and do, incorporate that message into our psyche. And we believe what they tell us. We're no good, unworthy, incapable of any kind of significant interaction or relationship, and we suffer the consequences of isolation and loneliness. The fourth chapter, then, is this fascinating interconnection of the disciples and their struggle, and the woman and her struggle, and the larger scene of these Samaritans and their struggle, all interacting with Jesus. And in this fourth chapter, each of them crossing their own kind of boundaries into a new significance of hope and possibility and purpose. What we want to do this week in retelling this story is tell it in juxtaposition with the story just before it. For in this story also, there's another individual this time who's crossing a boundary of his own. This third chapter of John kind of prepares us in a way for the fourth chapter, whereas in the fourth chapter, the primary actor is a woman. In the third chapter, this primary actor is a man. We hear these words as an introduction to him and his situation. In just simply one verse, we're told all we need to know for the coming interaction of these two stories. Now, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. What we have in this story and in the fourth chapter, what we will see as John's very intentional effort to proclaim the gospel message in a creative, proactive, incredible way that has these two stories side by side, using what John loves to do, and that is to take advantage of opposites. Let's start with the key images that just come immediately from this third chapter and then with the fourth chapter. In the third chapter, it takes place in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. It is involving Jewish people. It is involving Mount Moriah, which is where the Jewish people interact. It is a man, a male, and the primary object in the third chapter is spirit. We compare that with the fourth chapter, which takes place not in Judea, but in Samaria. It's not Jews, but Samaritans. It's not on Mount Moriah, But the woman refers to and has adherence to Mount Gerizim, the holy place for Samaritans. It's not a male, but a female is the primary actor. And the image in the fourth chapter is water, not spirit. So we start out with this fascinating side-by-side comparison and contrast, where we have a man and a woman. And in both cases, stories unfold. Let's look now at more specificity, where we have 11 different characteristics, and we're going to stick as we go down this list with Nicodemus to start out with. He came to Jesus by night. He was a man. Rightly, let's stay with just Nicodemus right now. Don't go with the woman yet. I want to leave some surprises for us here. So we've got night. We've got a man. He's Nicodemus. He's got a name. Now, this is significant because the name Nicodemus, we find out with some scholars saying that it not only is a name that he has in this third chapter, but it's a name probably of some legacy, a significance, because it was probably his grandfather, Nicodemus, a man also named Nicodemus, who was a part of a delegation who went from Judea to Rome to lobby Roman assistance for what was going on in Judea at the time, just before King Herod began to take power. It was for this third chapter, in just these very few words, just this one verse, we have now this whole new system of understanding that not only does he come to Jesus, but we find out also later in the book of John that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's got a great reputation. He's one of 70 Jewish leaders who's a part of this spiritual and political leadership that meets annually to discuss these very important issues of the Jewish people across the Mediterranean world. So he's a man of good reputation. He's well connected. He's wealthy. We find out in the 19th chapter of John that after Jesus is crucified, he goes to Pilate, Nicodemus does, with the request, can I go to his tomb and offer him spices? And we find out in the 19th chapter that Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of very important, very expensive spices, a significant indicator of wealth. He was an insider. He was powerful. He, in his story, doesn't immediately make a decision for Jesus. It's fascinating. In this third chapter, as he becomes interacting with Jesus and comes to Jesus by night. By the way, night is also significant because in John, this use of oppositional imagery, night is a time of day, certainly, but it also is a state of being. We have in English this phrase, some of you may have used it for someone close to you in times of frustration when you say, he doesn't have a clue. He is in the, see, you know this phrase, he's in the dark. And it's usually he is in the dark. And this is the case of Nicodemus. He is coming to Jesus by night, but it's John's very subtle, poetic way of saying there's something missing. It's not that he wasn't smart. It was that he somehow was missing something. There was a void in his life, and he's coming to Jesus to see if somehow that void can be filled. His eventual resolution of the story doesn't take place until the 19th chapter, when, as I described, he really risks his life, his reputation, and his wealth by going privately to Pilate, who is the Roman governor of the province of Judea, and got this permission to give spices for Jesus' burial. And he, throughout this fourth or third chapter and seventh chapter when he speaks again, and the 19th chapter when he quietly gives these spices as a gift, he stays fairly quiet and private. Now let's look in contrast with the fourth chapter and the woman. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, But the woman comes to Jesus, or Jesus actually comes to the woman at noon. So she's a woman. Now we're going with the woman of Samaria, Rackley. So she's a woman. Where Nicodemus has a name, she has no name. He comes to Jesus. Jesus comes to her. He has a good reputation. She has a bad reputation. He's well-connected in the community. She's disconnected from her community. He's wealthy. She's poverty-stricken. He's an insider. She's an outsider. He's powerful. She's powerless. He has an eventual resolution, but she has an immediate resolution to her condition and her problems. And he stays relatively private. And she goes public. And as we said last week, she becomes, in the Gospel of John, the first evangelist, the first proclaimer of the good news of Jesus. This is the third chapter and the fourth chapter side by side. It is not a coincidence that John places these two fascinating stories next to each other, where as we go down this list of 11 plus the others that we covered in the previous slide, it is clearly indicative of the fact that they have nothing in common except Jesus. They share this truth. Both of them are transformed by their relationship with Jesus. For Nicodemus, it takes a while. He has the privilege of not being in quite as desperate a situation. His search for meaning is sort of casual, yet important. Her need is deep and intense and immediate. And here's what happens with the woman. Let's take a look now at how this unfolds. She is a woman who has experienced rejection. If you have experienced rejection in your life, you know that this is troubling at the least. But for most of us, rejection can potentially paralyze our spirits, put us in a situation where we begin to believe what people might be saying about us. I'm a nobody. I've got nothing. I am all alone. And rejection, whether it's by just one person or a group of people, makes us feel like nobody, unworthy, unable to form new relationships, perhaps afraid of interacting with new people because we don't want to be hurt again. The tragedy of this woman then, and many of us now, is the struggle of trying to rectify what has been done to our hearts and our minds and our spirits by the actions and sometimes inactions of others. What happens with this woman now is a remarkable reconnection, partly with the community around her, but more importantly in this story, in a way, a reconnection with herself. When we feel rejected and we feel like nobody, we've been disconnected, dislocated in our spirits. I got a phone call. On the other end of the line was a woman both weeping and sort of yelling, and I couldn't understand what she was saying. I knew who she was, and what I could make out was, I'm in the parking lot next to Dr. Johnson's office. I need to tell you something. What happened 3 years before informed what was happening in that parking lot. 3 years before, she and I were in what we called in those days disciple Bible study. Some of you have heard about this remarkable Bible study that starts in Genesis and goes all the way through Revelation over a period of 34 weeks. we've been going through this together, and in our small group of about 20 people, we had formed these bonds and had been acting and interacting with the Scripture, and it was now in the New Testament. We were studying the Gospel of John. The way we did disciple Bible study was all week long we had homework assignments every single night, reading from those assigned passages for the week, culminating on Sunday night when we would gather together, get this, for 2 hours. And we would unpack what we'd been studying, and we had a DVD that would help us work through some of these very important issues. And for those 2 hours, we would be in small groups and large groups, and we would come away with new insights and sharing ideas about notes we'd taken during the week and things that we'd experienced through the Scriptures. This particular week, we had been going through the first part of the Gospel of John, chapters 1 through 4. After class, this woman asked if she could speak to me for a moment. We stepped outside in the hall. Everyone was leaving, and she became fairly emotional and began to say, "There's something about this story. There's something about this woman that this week has really troubled me. I can't figure out what it is and what's happening with me." Over the next couple of weeks, we talked about it more, made a couple of appointments. Finally, it became clear she wanted to go more deeply, and I referred her to a good friend who was a pastoral counselor. Over the next several months, she came back to me and began to tell me what this story triggered in her was the beginnings of memories that she had suppressed for years and years of an uncle that had been living with them for a number of years in their house when she was a little girl, and he had abused her. She'd been estranged from her sister for years, and in this process of therapy, she recontacted her sister and discovered the reason they had been estranged from each other was she had been abused also. And as she began to work through all the horror and the pain, she began to, she said, realize the depression that she had struggled with over the years, the struggle of being with children and even with her marriage, she could trace back to the intense pain and alienation she'd felt, the complete rejection that she felt like she had with the rest of the world because she felt so dirty and awful, and it was her fault. And when she called me that day from the parking lot of the pastoral counselor's office, she said, "I know I've got a long way to go, but today, for the first time after 3 years, I feel like I am free. I feel like I'm back reconnected with myself and what God meant for me. I no longer feel dirty. I no longer feel controlled by that horrible man. I am free." The woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, puts down her water jar, and she experiences in this moment of living water a liberation where you can almost hear her as she runs to her village, "I'm free! I'm free! I'm no longer controlled by their exile and their anger and the hurt that I felt from them." And she goes back to the very village that rejected her. And there's this amazing reconnection where she now, through her liberation, gives proclamation. Because in those times when we have been set free, we want to tell somebody. We want to let other people know, I'm no longer held in prison by my hurt and my pain and what's happened to me from others. And this proclamation then generates a fascinating reconciliation, where the village listens to what she has to say, and they're curious about this Jesus that she's talking about, and they come to listen to Jesus too. And now finally, this last little piece, if you listen carefully to what Lauren read as the last sentence, it's kind of good news because what the village says to the woman is, we no longer need your word now because we've met Jesus ourselves and we know truly he's the Savior of the world. It's good news, but it has within it what now the word, the phrase that's so important for us to take seriously, within this phrase of good news is a subtle microaggression. You heard this phrase before? It's those times when we don't mean to hurt other people's feelings, but what we say or what we do in some subtle ways sends a message, unintended perhaps. What does the village say to the woman? Well, you told us about him, but we really don't need you anymore. It's almost like sometimes in our own human condition, we can't let go of the systems we've created for ourselves. Why didn't the village just say, thank you for introducing us to Jesus? No, they had to say, yeah, well, thanks, but we don't need you. And for me, this is a very important reminder. Even when we have been changed by Jesus, even when we have been reconciled with all the nasty stuff that has happened to us before, still we can stumble into unkind words or subtle ways where we put people down or still elevate ourselves over others, maybe without meaning to. It's a word, a reminder of the necessity of humility and the recognition that even with Jesus in our hearts, we say foolish things. We do silly stuff. We still hurt people's feelings without meaning to, and we still must learn the powerful words, I'm sorry. I didn't know what I was saying. Please forgive me. She was changed that day, and she became a change agent, a proclaimer of something that will make a difference then and still now today. Brothers and sisters, allow this living water of Jesus to bubble up in your spirit. Allow it to change the way you act and speak and think. Allow it to change the way we interact with one another so that from our lives there is a blessing. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.